You'd open your Bibles this morning, please, to Matthew chapter 5. Beginning in the 8th verse, we're working our way through the Beatitudes systematically. We are dealing here with this matter of purity of heart in verse 8. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. One of the principal Old Covenant designations for the Jewish people is that they were regarded as holy to the Lord. Deuteronomy 14:2. They were designated with that name because they were separated from among other nations who had been polluted by idolatry and called to the worship of Jehovah. Unlike the other nations, they were permitted to draw near to God. And on the basis of this designation as the holy people of God, and on the basis of the privileges that came with that designation in terms of their relationship with God and the blessings that they received, they tended to ornament themselves with that status and adorn themselves with that status and to consider themselves above all people to be blessed of God. And certainly that's true to a certain capacity. But in that understanding of the special status they had before God, they strove for what I would call an external sanctity or an external purity according to the law of God. And they were not always successful in conforming to the standards of God's law, as the historic scripture record testifies to. In fact, so zealous were they for this external purity that by the time of the New Covenant era, there were copious rules and regulations added to hedge the law, to make sure there were no infractions of the law, to further this external purity. There were regulations that went beyond the law, which bound loads on men's backs, as we read in Matthew 23 a few moments ago. Loads that these men could not carry. But the striving for external purity, outward purity, was still the goal. As much as they failed in that, it was still the goal by the New Covenant era. Then along comes Jesus the Messiah, who bluntly dashes to pieces that kind of thinking, calling it blatant hypocrisy and placing it under his judgments, illustrated in Matthew 23 by the frequent use of the word woe. To select one portion of that text we read earlier in Matthew 23, verse 25 to 28, we read, "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you make clean the outside of the cup and of the platter, but within they are full of extortion and excess. Thou blind Pharisee, cleanse first that which is within the cup and platter, that the outside of them may be clean also. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like unto whited sepulchres, which indeed appear beautiful outward, but are within full of dead men's bones and of all uncleanness. Even so ye also outwardly appear righteous unto men, but within you are full of hypocrisy and iniquity." Now, the New Testament disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ would be accorded a higher character and a higher privilege than that under the Old Covenant. Not only were New Covenant believers in the Lord Jesus Christ to be externally pure, as was required of the Jews, certainly, they were also to be internally pure. They were to be, as this beatitude says, pure in heart. Now understand, throughout the New Covenant era, God called his people to have a circumcised heart. But it proved impossible for them to do so, except in rare cases. And therefore it necessitated, as Ezekiel 36 teaches us, the implantation of the Spirit of God within them and the creation of a new heart, so that those under the New Covenant era would be transformed from the inside out. Under the Old Covenant system, those Jews who strove after the external purity according to the laws of God and the regulations added to that and through the various ritualistic sacrifices are different than those now united by true faith to the Lord Jesus Christ, of which those Old Covenant sacrifices were a type. It's by the death and by the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ by which we are justified, that we are taught that in our striving for purity of heart, not only would we draw near to God, but we would actually see God. We would have access to the very Holy of Holies. And we'll be looking at what it means a little bit later down the road in this series about what it means to see God. But it's a much closer relationship than was possible under the Old Covenant system. Now, when we view the text before us that is given by Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount as a description of the spiritual character of the New Covenant people of God, especially in contrast to the Old Covenant people of God, we encounter a very profound truth. And that is that the subjects of the Messiah are pure of heart. The scribes and Pharisees weren't, but the subjects of the Messiah are. Not made so by the washings and sacrifices of the Old Covenant system, but by having their hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience through the sacrificial death and resurrection of their Savior, Jesus Christ. What I want to do today is to begin to open to you this sixth beatitude that we might see its very practical importance for a deepening experimental acquaintance with the Lord Jesus Christ, with a deeper walk before him as his disciple. A walk that is not from the outside, but a walk that is generated from the transformed heart from within. Now consider with me from this text, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." That very clearly at the outset we can say, first of all, there is a blessing conferred. Now you recall when we began the series on the Beatitudes, we spent some time over several sermons grappling with what it meant to be blessed of God. And you came to understand, I trust, and remember that blessing is not something to be trivialized. It is covenantal language. It's something that God does. We don't have the capacity to bless people. I had a call about a year or so ago asking me if someone could bring an Easter basket around that I could bless it before it was distributed. And I explained to the person who I had some acquaintance with that I don't have the capacity to bless anything. It is God that blesses. But what they ought to be doing is thanking God for the privilege of being able to give to others and to move in that realm, not to consider that it takes a human to bless something before somehow it's sanctified to a godly use. We don't have that capacity. God blesses his people. And the scripture speaks of us blessing God. It speaks in terms of us praising God. Not that we can confer any power or grace or presence upon God in the same way he does upon us. So blessing does not come from anything in the created realm, though elements of the created realm may be used by God in blessing us. But the creation itself is incapable of blessing because it lies under the curse. In the larger sense, to be blessed means that God is our God and we are his people. We are in a covenant relationship with him. And it is from that perspective, that covenant perspective, that all the other blessings we have flow. In a more particular sense, it means to be a recipient, as we pointed out from number 6, of the power, grace, and presence of God. And the outcome of that is a sensible, experiential enjoyment of God. Now, I realize that the word makarios, which is translated here as blessed, is often in newer translations set forth as happy are those. I have no particular gripe with that, as long as you understand it in light of what the Bible is teaching us and the truth it brings to bear upon the force of that word. We want not merely to look at the subjective benefits to be derived, happiness, but we want to see the source of that happiness, that blessing, and that is the God who confers it. Sad fact is, men are often prone to define words of Scripture with current meanings rather than biblical meanings, neglecting to discern that God's words are spiritual words and have a whole lot more depth of meaning than first appears and must be discerned by comparing Scripture with Scripture. But that aside, the sense here a blessed is along the lines of what the Westminster Confession of Faith Shorter Catechism means when it asks, what is the chief end of man? And you'll recall that it replies that the chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. And I think most of us here would have a good handle on what it means to glorify God, to show forth his attributes in all that we do, his character through our life, through our thoughts, through our words, our attitudes, our motives, our actions. In all of those areas, we may glorify God. How do we enjoy God? Do we know what that means? Well, the Beatitudes are concerned with getting us to the place where we may enjoy God, enjoy being blessed of God. And they speak of the happiness and the blessing that ensues because of a believer's experimental acquaintance with all the things that we've discussed earlier in the Beatitudes, from poverty of spirit right forth to being merciful. All of those are part of the agenda that Christ has given to us for biblical people, which the fruit of which will be the enjoyment of God, no matter what circumstances we may encounter. So we need to take heed to what the Spirit is saying in all of this, lest we be levered into indifference or complacency. Rather, to come to understand this experimental relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ and an ever-deepening enjoyment of him, which the Beatitudes are leading us to. And one of the foundational components of this, it's being added to the catalog we've already seen, of this blessedness, is this matter of purity of heart. Simply stated, in light of what we've said, if you're not, do not possess a pure heart, don't expect to be happy. Don't expect to be blessed, to enjoy God. It's the pure of heart that are blessed. And the more that we purify our heart, we'll see as we move through this subject over the next week or two, that the more that we labor for the purification of heart by the means of the grace that God gives, the greater our enjoyment of God will correspondingly be. The defiled of heart take no pleasure in God whatsoever, draw no enjoyment from God whatsoever. Can't understand why we would. They would think purity of heart is constraining. It doesn't lead to happiness, leads to misery. The fact is, the pure of heart enjoy a state of blessedness from God. But this blessedness has a condition. Notice, blessed are the pure in heart. Present continuous. Blessed are the pure in heart. And I want to interrogate this short clause to help us understand what is meant here. First of all, what is meant by purity of heart? The term obviously is figurative. As such, in the context in which it is given, it's telling us that something more than outward conformity to the laws and commandments of God, something more than ceremonialism is required of those who are now in a saving union with the Lord Jesus Christ. The employment of the word heart means that there must be a purity in the inner man, in the inner nature. Because it's from that inner nature, it's from that heart, that the issues of life flow forth, according to Proverbs 4:23. Purity of heart stands opposite to unsoundness of heart. It stands opposite to a defiled heart. It stands opposite to a stony, insensible heart. It stands opposite to a heart in a state of sin. Now you recall that in Psalm 51, familiar psalm, that David prayed this very simple prayer, "Create in me a clean heart." Why? Because he knew and understood, as a true believer, that his heart had been defiled by his sin, by his adultery, by his conspiracy to commit murder, by his lies, by his cover-up for an extended period of time. And he knew and he understood that his heart needed to be purified from its defilement, and it's something he could not do. And so he cries out to God to create in him a clean heart. And what is in view here of this man of God who had dealt with sin previously and would deal with sin even further on in his life, especially in the numbering of Israel? What's pointed out to us here and what is in view is the necessity of the progressive eradication of the carnal nature. The progressive eradication of the old man. A task that will never be completed this side of glory. That makes purity of heart synonymous with practical holiness. With being holy as he is holy. 1 Peter 1:15 to 16. It sets a man in the pursuit of holiness, without which no man will see the Lord. According to Hebrews 12:14. Yet the pure in heart, we're told in the Beatitude, will see God. But without the pursuit of holiness, no man will see the Lord. And I think one of the better definitions of a pure heart is found in Psalm 86:11. Teach me thy way, O Lord, I will walk in thy truth. Unite my heart to fear thy name. Unite my heart to fear thy name. You know, this ought to set us on a little bit of a pilgrimage to see the references to heart in the prayers of the saints, especially in the Psalter. Create in me a clean heart. Unite my heart to fear thy name. The sense is to make my heart one to fear thy name. Make my heart to be an undivided heart. A heart that fears God. A heart that is desirous of being single-minded toward God. Not a heart as the Israelites possessed, which was in part after God and in part after its idols. A heart that halts, as James would say, between two opinions. The prayer of the psalmist is to be single-eyed before God. And Jesus speaks a little bit later in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 6:22 to 23, changing the metaphor. The light of the body is the eye. If therefore thy eye be single, thy whole body shall be full of light. But if thine eye be evil, thy whole body shall be full of darkness. If therefore the light that is in thee be darkness, how great is that darkness? So you see here then that this beatitude contemplates the new nature and the transformation that has taken place by grace in that nature. Purity of heart is endemic, that is native, to those in possession of regeneration, of the new birth. Therefore, it will not be, as Matthew 23 illustrates, a hypocritical heart, a heart given to duplicity or subtlety, or a heart that is double-minded or double-eyed. It will be given to being single, to fearing God, to things like speaking the truth in love. A pure heart will not rest in outward deportment and conduct, as the scribes and Pharisees attempted to do, but will be concerned with something far deeper, and that is the intents, the motives, the attitudes, and the desires. It will be one that seeks inward conformity to a holy God. Now, it's important here to ask, secondly, what is not meant by purity of heart. It does have its counterfeits. First of all, it most certainly does not mean a sinless, perfect life. It does not mean a sinless, perfect life. There are far too many examples in Scripture to permit any equation of a pure heart with a sinless, perfect life. As much as Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord, was obviously in possession of a new heart, as listed in the Hall of Faith in Hebrews chapter 11, he got drunk. As much as Abraham was justified by faith and the friend of God, privy to the plans of God and in possession of a new heart, he equivocated in the matter of Sarah and lied, declaring to Abimelech that she was his sister. Job was a righteous man. He cursed the day of his birth. David was a man after God's own heart, and yet he lusted, committed adultery, lied, orchestrated the murder of a man, and attempted to cover it up. Elijah was a courageous, formidable, God-fearing prophet who was carried immediately into heaven without passing through the grave, but he feared Jezebel at one point more than the Lord, and he fled from her. Peter was sifted by Satan and denied the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul saw another law at work in the members of his body, warring against the law of his mind, bringing him into captivity to the law of sin in Romans 7:23. All of these men possessed new hearts, and yet they were conscious of and continued to wrestle against sin, sometimes unsuccessfully. So by no means can we say that this matter of purity of heart means that we possess a sinless life. Now, I don't want to mislead someone into thinking they may continue in their sin and being assured, therefore, that they can possessing a pure heart. It is to be pointed out in every case that I've cited here, these men did not remain habitually in their sin. As much as the sinless, perfect life was unattainable in this vale of tears, they never used that as an excuse for their conduct, their attitude, or their intents. They always dealt with their sin. Anyone with the notion that I can hold on to a pure heart and at the same time habitually sin is simply not thinking biblically. Apostle John is very clear about the presence of sin in the believer's life. 1 John 1:8, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is in us. He's talking about Christians who are striving after purity of heart. But he's just as clear as what we must do about this sin, which the Christian will do and the unbeliever will not. In 1 John 1:9, the very next verse, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And he is just as clear about what the believer is to do with respect to his sin, which he wrestles with in 1 John 3, 2-4. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him. For we shall see him as he is. And every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself, even as he's pure. Judicially cleansed from the defilement of sin, but continuing to purify himself through the course of the Christian life. So we conclude that purity of heart does not mean a sinless life. And secondly, it certainly does not mean civility. You may find a great many civil, polite, just, temperate, and moral men in hell. A home may be leavened by civility, but be the residence of a devil. Many who are outwardly civil, temperate, and moral may very well be inwardly wicked, like the scribes and Pharisees, clean on the outside, but inside full of rottenness. They simply do not see sin in their members in the same way that Paul did in Romans 7:23. They are not troubled for unbelief. They are not troubled for hardness of heart and vanity of thought. They are not troubled for departures from the Word of God. They would have no problem saying that the Word of God, the Bible contains the Word of God, but is not the Word of God. They may be concerned about civil transgressions, but not about the transgressions of God's laws. Thomas Watson put, such a man abhors jail sins, but not gospel sins. Then thirdly, it doesn't mean Christian profession in and of itself. Revelation 3:1 tells the church at Sardis that they have a name, but they're dead. Many bear the name Christian, but are strangers to purity of heart. I've heard different times. I'm just as good a Christian as you are. I don't have to go to church. Just as good a Christian as you are. Bear the name Christian, but strange from the idea of purity of heart. One of the older writers reminds us that a man may have a silver tongue and a stony heart. In spite of his profession of faith, he doesn't prize holiness in his judgments. He is not, as the psalmist in 119:30, I have chosen the way of truth. Thy judgments have I laid before me. See the picture there? He's made a choice. I've chosen the way of truth. Thy judgments, I'm not just talking about them. I've laid them before me. Men, unlike the psalmist, may have their own notion of what truth is and live in terms of that, but don't embrace holiness in its affections, as we would see in Psalm 119:97. Oh, how I love thy law, it is my meditation all the day. You see, this matter of holiness, this matter of purity of heart, runs in the veins of a believer. It's his spiritual lifeblood. So it doesn't mean sinless perfection. And it's not to be confused with civility or profession of faith. So the next question I would ask here, thirdly, is how is purity of heart brought about? Now we know that the heart of fallen man is in terrible shape. One verse, let it suffice as a testimony to the rest of Scripture. Jeremiah 17:9. Excuse me. The heart is deceitful above all things, and desperately wicked. Can you imagine charging someone with that, or being charged with being deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Well, that's what the Lord is charging the fallen heart with being, deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? And when you couple this with the confession in Psalm 51, you see how impure that heart really is. Psalm 51:5, David says, "Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. When I came forth from the womb, in fact, at my conception, my sin nature was present." And you see what Jeremiah and David are doing? Are giving the heart no credence whatsoever. They're giving the heart no ability to do anything but continue to defile itself, to continue in the way of wickedness. And given the heart is of all things the most deceptive and desperately wicked, and given that basic to the nature of men, purity of heart cannot be wrought by anything in creation, then the question that was asked by Job is basic. Who can bring a clean thing out of the unclean? Well, we search the scriptures, don't we? And we find that God can bring a clean thing out of the unclean, and that by his Spirit. Spirit of God imparting a new nature to regeneration, sprinkles us with clean water, bestows the saving faith upon us, which is the gift of God, savingly unites us to Christ. We are sprinkled and washed by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, and our defilement is washed away. Our conscience is purged from dead works to serving the living God. And then as the agent of sanctification, he progressively and in a protracted way labors more and more to set us apart from sin unto God. And the result of this is there is a desire born within the true believer to more and more seek to please God in thought and word and in deed. Simply stated, the pure heart is a product of the accomplished redemption of Jesus Christ applied to us by the Spirit of God. It's all of grace. Well, the fourth question we can ask is, what is the extent of this purity of heart? We know that we have not received all that the Spirit has for us in our sanctification. In many ways, we can say with Paul, as in Romans 8:23, that we've received the first fruits of the Spirit. So it is that we find in Acts 15:9 these words in the context of the Jerusalem Council and the discussion of the inclusion of the Gentiles in the covenant in Acts 15:8-9. "And God, which knoweth the hearts, bear them witness, giving them the Holy Ghost, even as he did unto us, and put no difference between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith." You'll notice that Peter did not say that the Holy Spirit purified their hearts. He said he was purifying their hearts by faith. It's an ongoing conscious experience. As Titus put it in 3:5, "We are saved not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost." It's not the renewal, it's the renewing, the participle. It's an ongoing, continually developing phenomena in the Christian life. So we can say a purity of heart at its very best is partial. We've been delivered from the darkness and from ignorance. We've in part have been successful in putting off the old man and putting on the new man. Our judgments have been delivered from error. We know in part. Later in glory, we'll know even as we're known. We see in a mirror darkly now, but later in the state of glory face to face. So the best we can say is the possessor of a pure heart possesses this heart in part and not on the whole. But what he possesses. It is his. And he presses on even more by the daily denying of himself, by the daily taking up of his cross and following Christ, by the daily confession of his sins, by ordering his walk in the pathways of righteousness and obedience. And that is sufficient to receive the blessing of God. So while securing it, how is it maintained? I think the most important thing we can say here is that a pure heart will continually keep a pure object before us. The end of our regeneration is just that we'll be a holy people, that we be holy as he is holy. Therefore, the person who is truly a believer will be one in whom reverence for the Lord has been implanted. He'll be one in which the love of God has been shed abroad in his heart by the Holy Spirit. He'll be one who loathes his own sin in his own sight. He will be a sin-fearer and loather and a God-fearer and lover. He will hate what the object of his heart, which is God, hates, and love what the object of God's heart is. He will love. And he will seek conformity to the Lord Jesus Christ. He will not see how much sin and how much iniquity he can get by with and still be saved, or what he can hide or blame shift or justify and still remain a true Christian. He'll be earnestly desirous of putting off sin and putting on holiness. Now, as I've alluded to earlier, this will not be in an outward manner. It will be in an outward manner, to be sure, but it will be inward. That's where it begins. It's a matter of the heart. It's a matter of weeping over inward sins. It's a matter of systematically and laboriously, prayerfully, actively putting off the old man. And it will be felt in the burden that we carry in our heart for sin and the desire to confess that sin and to put it off. Because we're aware of the fact that our heart is capable of casting all kinds of filth and iniquitous debris on the shores of our mind. And we refuse to be tainted by that. We keep our eye fixed on the author and finisher of our faith, the Lord Jesus. And we take the example from Paul. We forget what lies behind. And we press on to the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. And we can't do it on our own. We have to avail ourselves of all the means that God has provided in his word, in prayer, in sacraments. Such a person will take every opportunity to be under the ministry of the word, desiring to hear what the Spirit says. He'll be on his knees in the closet, coming against the world, the flesh, and the devil in fervent and importunate prayer. He'll find himself poring over the text, meditating upon it, applying it to his own soul. I was reading recently a book that was given to me by a fellow pastor on the glorification of God, how this individual was struggling with sin. And he set himself the task of opening the book of Hosea and doing a systematic, slow study through that book. The more he fastened on the Word of God with depth, the less he was troubled by the sin and iniquity. And we gain ground by asking God to search our heart to see if there be any wicked way in us. We'll be found present at the sacraments, not just because it's our duty to be there, but we'll be there remembering our Savior, his death, the reason for it. We'll be confessing our sin, reconsecrating our lives to the Lord, striving for purity of heart. Now, there's more we could add here as this text is opened, and there'll be a few more things we'll look at next time. But here I would press upon you what I spoke of when we began and ask this simple question. Have you, as far as we've gone, taken heed to what the Spirit has said to the church? Have you heard the word of God? Or are we as ignorance in the Pilgrim's Progress, who, when asked by the gatekeeper, could bring nothing forth from his bosom? But let us be found those who have hid the word in our heart that we might not sin against it. If we have not heard and we are not geared to take heed to what the Spirit says to the church, don't expect to be blessed. Don't expect to have any depth of an experimental relationship with Jesus Christ. Those who hear his voice, take heed to what they hear, for sure, but as the scripture says, to how they hear. And you've heard this day of the blessing conferred, the condition annexed to that blessing, purity of heart. Lay it to your heart. This is not something that you can abstractly theorize on as you might on other doctrines, many of which are contained in the epistles. You either accept this truth of purity of heart and start living in terms of it, or either explicitly or implicitly, you reject it. But by that action, you will have shown whether you have or have not taken heed to what the Spirit has said this day to the church. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the blessed privilege of opening the Word of God. And may this Word fall upon hearing ears from the pulpit to the pew. And may you grant our Heavenly Father that the purity of heart judicially we have in Jesus may be further extended, Father, through the labor of sanctification as we pursue holiness and cleanliness before you. We ask your blessing in Christ's name. Amen.